Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. As I said, this is our third week in this passage, in this very evangelistically centered portion of Scripture. It's a passage that's been calling us to pray for the salvation of the lost. And yet, it's in this passage that we are again reminded of the importance of doctrine. We've said that's a theme in this letter. It's again brought to us right here. When it comes to people being saved, doctrine is important. That's how this fits into what we're talking about, right? If it's a passage about praying for people's salvation, well, then we see here that doctrine is so important in terms of people being saved. Because it says there in verse 4 that for people to be saved, they need to come to a knowledge of the truth. That word truth there is really just a more, at least in today's culture, a more palatable word for doctrine. Think about that. If you hear it today, someone on the street says, "Oh, I'm just really trying to find truth." Everyone's like, "Yeah, good job, man." And if you say, "I'm really trying to find doctrine," they look at you like, "What's wrong with you?" But essentially, doctrine is about the truth we confess, the truth we teach. To want people to come to a knowledge of the truth is to come to the very doctrines found in the Word of God. And so we see this particularly spelled out in verses 5 and 6. I titled our message today, this reference from verse 4 about the knowledge of the truth. But that truth and that doctrine is then described in verses 5 and 6. So that's our focus in today's sermon. And I want us to look then at this doctrine, three main points of doctrine from verses 5 and 6. The first doctrine that we find here is that there is one God. We can refer to that as the doctrine of monotheism. Second doctrine, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That deals with the doctrines of Christology and soteriology. We'll talk about that. And then the third doctrine, that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for sinners. That's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And we'll talk then about that. These three doctrines, they're at the heart of Christianity. If we want people to be saved, we need to teach them these doctrines and pray that they'll believe them. That was important for the Apostle Paul to emphasize back then in their day, for their ministry there in Ephesus. And it's important for us to reemphasize again today for our ministry here in Novato. And so I want us to walk through each of these doctrines. Let's begin with that first one. There is one God. Verse 5. One God. That immediately reminds me of what's known as the Hebrew Shema. Maybe you've heard that term before. That's referring to that passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy 6:4, the one that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Jews still today use that as a sort of confession of their faith.
That verse has been used for generation after generation as this great confession of monotheism. Monotheism basically is a fancy word for this truth that there is one and only one God. The opposite, of course, would be polytheism, that there are many gods. But as you read the Bible, it is very clear in today's passage and so many other passages, polytheism is not correct. Polytheism is not a biblical idea. There are not many gods, there is one true God. Well, related to that notion is that this one and only God is a specific God. To say that there is one God, we want to know who is that one God. The Bible is full of references to other peoples, other nations that have claimed a different God or different gods. But the Bible is very clear that those other gods are considered different than the one true God. And if they're considered different from the one true God, then that means they are not gods because there is only one God. It's not that there can be multiple competing gods. Not according to the Bible. It's not the truth the Bible tells us. In other words, those other peoples, those other nations who promote a different God are promoting false gods. In the Old Testament, this was especially clear by how God especially revealed Himself under the name Yahweh. Now, in our English Bibles, they usually just translate that as Lord. But if you look carefully, our English Bibles will tend to translate that Lord with all capitals in the Old Testament. L-O-R-D, all capitals. And when you see that in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And so the Old Testament was very clear. Baal is not Yahweh. Baal is a false god. Asherah is not Yahweh. Asherah is a false god. Moloch is not Yahweh. Moloch is a false god. Dagon is not Yahweh. Dagon is a false god. In case you don't know what these names are, these are different names in the Old Testament for some of these other pagan gods. It's very clear in the Scriptures those were false gods. I love how we saw that back in our study recently through 1 Samuel. I know it's been a little while. Put on your memory cap there. Remember back to 1 Samuel 5. Remember how the people stole the ark, the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their pagan temple before their Dagon idol. And remember what happened? The Dagon idol fell down over in front of the Ark of the Covenant, like as if he was prostrated before the one true God as represented there in the Ark of the Covenant. And so this passage for today reminds us that there is one God and one specific God. He's the God who made all things and sustains all things. He's the God who rescued Noah and his family from the flood. He's the God who entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who reaffirmed His promise of salvation through Moses and David and the prophets of Israel. He's the one who sent His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is one God, and His identity is important. In the context of today's passage, this is why we need to bring the gospel to the nations. Think about that. That's really part of Paul's whole point here, why he's talking about it, why the gospel needs to go out to the nations. Why does he need to mention the one God that's already in the Bible? You could just go back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Why does he mention it here? Because it's so connected with why we need to be praying for the salvation of the nations. It's so connected with how the nations will become saved. You see, the nations back then, they shouldn't have been worshiping Zeus or Artemis or any other so-called god. If that was okay, if those other gods were actually gods, then there'd be no reason to pray for their salvation, no reason to tell them about Jesus and the God of the Bible. But Paul says there's only one God. They need to come to that knowledge of the truth. The fact of monotheism implies that the gospel needs to go to the nations. There's not one God for the Jews and other gods for Gentiles. There's one and only one God and only one plan of salvation for all men. In the same way today, we continue to affirm the one true God of the Bible. We continue to affirm it to the nations who would like today to speak against this truth. To those who would like to say that all the names and identities for a monotheistic deity, that they're just talking about the one and same God today, we have to deny that. That was a mouthful. Let me make sure you understood, right? This happens all the time today. All the time today, people go around today saying, oh, you know, Allah is just another name for God. Christian is just another name for God. That's not according to the Bible. That's not true. Allah is not the God of the Bible. Christian is not the God of the Bible. The God we worship is the God who has revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures. It's the God as He's revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures. To worship some God by a different name, or frankly of a different character, of a different nature, that's not worshiping the one true God. To worship a so-called God of a different name, or to worship a so-called God of a different character, is actually not worshiping the same God, but according to the Bible, it's worshiping demons. That's 1 Corinthians 10:20 says that. It's not my words. Don't get upset with me. It's right there. And so in the same way, those today who want to affirm still polytheism, which still is alive today, there's groups that affirm polytheism, many gods, we have to deny that too. The so-called spirit gods of the Native American religions are not true gods. The polytheistic Eastern religions, they're not worshiping according to truth. Dead ancestors are not to be worshipped. Certainly, deceased Christians are not to be venerated. I could go on. But the point is that despite how unpopular it is today to many people, we have to keep affirming what the Bible teaches. There's one God and only one God, and He's the God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. We can't change what the Bible says just to suit men's desires today. What the Bible teaches is what we believe. And the Bible gives us this notion of monotheism. Let's turn now to our second doctrine in this passage, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I mentioned this touches on both Christology and soteriology. Those are big words. Christology is the study of the person and work of Jesus. Soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation. How is it man is saved? And so here it speaks of Christology in that we are reminded of what makes Jesus such a good mediator. Jesus can be a mediator between God and man because He is both God and man. There's no one else like this. Think in the Scriptures of those who have played in some sort of role as mediator. Classic example is Moses. Moses did a decent job as mediator, all things considered. But I kind of think it was almost like him trying to wear two hats. Sometimes he's representing the people and coming to God and pleading for the people, interceding on behalf of the people. Other times he represents God coming to the people and giving him, "Thus saith the Lord, here's what God has told me to tell you." But Jesus, think about it. He simultaneously comes to both us and to the Father as the God-man. He simultaneously represents both sides at the same time. He can know and represent God's interests while at the same time understanding our weaknesses and pleading on our behalf. I was thinking about that Job reference, of course, we read from Job 9. Let me quote especially that line in Job 9:32. It says, this is Job thinking of God, he says, "God, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." See, Job recognizes the creator-creature distinction. Job realized there's a big difference between God as creator and me as a man, a creation of God. And he realized there's no mediator, no arbiter who could stand between him and God. Thinking about that in the doctrine of the oneness of God, that might seem to be a challenge. There's only one God. Who could stand between us and the one God? But here's where we get this wonderful mystery. The mystery of the Trinity that makes it so possible then to have the other mystery of the Incarnation. How the God the Son can send God the Father to come here and take on humanity so that in Jesus Christ you have one who is both God and man. One person who is both fully divine and fully human. Who can mediate between God and man. And so Jesus is both creator and creature. As creator, or in terms of his divinity, he's always existed. And through him, all things were made. In terms of his human nature, though, his human nature was created when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and she became with child. What a glorious mystery. But one we're happy to affirm because the Bible tells it to us. The Bible has revealed it to us. And yet, of course, the fact that we have a mediator, that alone doesn't solve our problem, if you think about it. The very problem that Job mentioned, just having a mediator in and of itself doesn't mean that the mediator could do anything for us. Right? I mean, think about that. If it was just the fact of a mediator, the mediator would come and basically say, "Yeah, they're guilty." That's, of course, where we need the atonement. So that that mediator can come and mediate, you know, on our behalf and say, "No, they are not guilty any longer. They are justified." And so that's what we'll be talking about in a moment in our third point to talk about the notion of the atonement. It's that atonement that really enables him to be able to mediate in such an effective way on our behalf. But before we get to that third point, I want to make sure we don't miss the... I said there was also a soteriological doctrine here. I don't want to miss that in our second point, this soteriological component. When it talks here about Christ being our mediator, notice in verse 5 that word "one." That's the soteriological point. It's right there in that little word "one." There is one mediator. Just like there's only one God, there's only one mediator. If mankind is going to be saved from the wrath of God due to them for their sin, it's only going to be through Jesus. That's part of our soteriology, part of our doctrine of salvation, that there's only one way of salvation. It's what Jesus said in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way. And again, I hope you see how this fits into the larger context of this passage. Why is Paul concerned about this when he's talking about praying for the lost? Why is he concerned about that as he's praying not just for the lost among Jews, but the lost among Gentiles? Because there's only one way. There's only one mediator. It's not like the Jews need to have mediation through Jesus and the Gentiles can find some other way to get right with God or find some other mediator. No, there is one mediator that both Jews and Gentiles need, and that's Jesus. By saying there's only one mediator, I hope you don't miss this, there is an exclusivity about Christianity. There's an exclusivity that the Bible is affirming. It's this exclusivity that can get us in trouble sometimes. In other words, the world doesn't like to hear that. But it's true, and that's why we affirm it. There was a recent international political speech, and it said these words, "We must reject any forms of fundamentalism." Many people in the world hold that idea today. We must reject any forms of fundamentalism. I'm sorry, I reject that. The key trouble with that phrase is any forms of fundamentalism. There are many forms of fundamentalism I think we should reject. There are many forms of fundamentalism that we can't agree with as Christians. For starters, or in general, we should not affirm any form of fundamentalism that teaches things that aren't true. I mean, that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about the knowledge of the truth. And yeah, there are many forms of fundamentalism today that affirm things that are not true. Of course I'm not going to agree with that. Of course, as a Christian, I'm going to deny that. I can't agree with Islamic fundamentalism. I can't agree with Hindu fundamentalism. I can't agree with Buddhist fundamentalism. But I must agree with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I must agree with the fundamentals of the Christian faith because they are true. We have some of those fundamentals right here in today's passage. That there's only one God, the God of the Bible. There's only one way of salvation, through the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, Jesus the Christ. Now let me clarify. I'm not saying that we should hate people who don't agree with us. Actually, I think we should love them. I'm also not saying that we should discriminate in society against people with different beliefs or values than us. Even if we couldn't receive them as a church member, right? There can be people in society where we can disagree with. We can't receive them as a member in a church because of what they believe and how they conduct their lives in light of their beliefs. It's not that we discriminate against them in society, even though we can't say that they're part of us. Again, I think we need to, in great kindness, really reach out to such people. Not try to disregard them or cut them out of society. You see, Christian fundamentalism is not what the media would want to paint it. Now, yes, there are some under that label who do show hate to certain people, who do perform acts of violence and social discrimination against unbelievers or certain groups of unbelievers. That's sad, that's wrong, and it's often what the media presents and says, this is Christian fundamentalism. But the actual use of that term, historically what that term means, it's referring to Christians who actually believe what the Bible teaches, who hold to the key tenets of the Christian faith as it's found there in the Word of God. And we need to keep holding to them. And so because we keep holding to these truths in the Bible, make no mistake, even though we don't use hate or don't use intolerance as we share these fundamental truths and call people to turn to them. The very fact of sharing these exclusive claims will cause people to hate us, to want to reject us, to be intolerant of our views. But it's because they reject the Bible's truth. They reject the exclusivity that the Bible reveals to us. They won't accept that the God as revealed in the Bible is the only true God. They will not accept that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. But we must hold to these things. We must declare these things because they are true. Well, we turn now to our final doctrine for today. It's the doctrine that Jesus Christ gave Himself as a ransom for sinners. We call this doctrine the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. If you're ever looking like look at a church and they show you their list of doctrines and they have the word substitutionary atonement, and that's a good sign. I'm not saying the rest of it's good, but at least that's a good sign. I wanted to begin then by alerting you to the fact that there are some who have a defective understanding about the atonement. This correct view is what's called the substitutionary atonement, or in other words, let me maybe summarize that first, simply to say that Christ died in the place of His people in order to pay the legal debt of their sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved. In other words, our sin has incurred a debt to God that needs to be dealt with. And that's what Christ did on our behalf. He paid the debt so that our sins could be forgiven. And so I'm going to now mention briefly four defective views, four other views, and then speak against them briefly. A first defective view is called the ransom to Satan theory. Basically, they think that this ransom that's mentioned here is actually paid to Satan to get our freedom from Satan. But the Bible is very clear that the offended party is God. That in terms of restitution, it needs to be made to God and not to Satan. It's God's judgment and His justice that ultimately needs to be satisfied. Not some supposed claim of Satan that he doesn't really have. A second defective view of the atonement is known as the moral influence theory. This theory basically says that the cross was about showing how much God loves us. So that He loves us so much He gave up His Son, and by showing that love, it's like a chance to woo us to God. If you know how much I love you, then you'll want to come to me. Now, there's an element of truth to that. Certainly, the cross is an example of God's great love for us, but that misses so much. The cross is not simply about His love trying to woo us to Himself. It is about the notion of the need for our sins to be dealt with. A third defective view of the atonement is known as the example theory. In other words, that Jesus' sacrifice is simply an example of faith and obedience to God. You want to know how to believe in God and obey Him? Look at what Jesus did. He did it all the way to the cross to sacrifice for God. Now again, Jesus is an example to follow in those regards. But it's not just an example. It's so much more when it gets to the notion of our sins needing to be dealt with and atoned for. Well, a fourth and final defective view is known as the governmental theory. This view does rightly acknowledge that our sin has violated God's justice. But it doesn't see Christ actually satisfying that justice. Instead, it basically says that God put Jesus to death as a sort of public display. This is what your sins deserve. If you don't want that, you better return to me now. It's kind of like a public display, an example of what we should have got. But it doesn't actually say Jesus paid for our sin. And so that view fails because it has no legal basis for why we can be right before God. So I hope these different views give you a sense of why we need and why the Bible teaches what we really need here. This atonement that actually handles the problem of sin, that actually deals with how we can be made right and forgiven of our sins. That Jesus actually did pay the price for our sin and for its guilt. There are a number of passages that can make the case in the Bible to us. I'm not sure why this keeps making all this noise today. There are a number of passages in the Bible that show us this notion of substitutionary atonement, but let's just use today's verse to make the point. In today's verse, it says that Jesus' work on the cross was a ransom. Now, this is one of those words that maybe you might miss the significance, because how we tend to use it today is not how they would have used it back then. You know, today we probably use the word ransom like if someone kidnaps someone you love, and if you want the person back, you have to pay a ransom, right, to get your kidnapped person back. That's the more modern usage. But the ancient usage is different. It has some similarity, but it is different. Back then, to use the word ransom, it's how you would buy someone out of slavery. So, alright, I'm going to call that quits here. We'll try this little guy here and see if that makes sense here. I'll put that there. Hopefully it'll still pick up some volume for you. Okay, if you were a slave, you were essentially indebted to your master. And so if someone wanted to buy your freedom, you would buy it and pay the ransom. And when they did that, it was called redeeming that person. You redeemed them out of slavery by paying the ransom. And so when you hear the word ransom in Scripture, you should be thinking redemption. And when you think redemption in Scripture, you should remember the ransom. Those words interact closely with each other. And so this verse says what the ransom was. What was the fee? It was Christ. Christ was Himself the ransom. Hebrews 9:12 says that He redeemed us by His blood. So that tells us, again, it has in view the cross, His sacrifice. Well, what did Jesus redeem us from then? If we're being redeemed, what did we be redeemed from? What were we slaves to? Romans 6 says we were slaves to sin. Galatians 3:13 in a similar way says we needed to be redeemed from the curse of the law. Why were we under the curse of the law? Because of our sin. Same idea. Titus 2:14 says we needed to be redeemed from our wickedness. See a theme there. It's that problem of sin. Sin has enslaved us in different ways. We need to be redeemed from that. And so the ransom that Jesus paid was to deal with the problem of sin. That's why there are several passages in the New Testament that when they mention the language of redemption, immediately talk about our sins being forgiven. Those things are so intimately related. Colossians 3:14 says, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:17, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. See how it pairs those things together. Hopefully you're seeing the point then. Jesus redeemed us from our slavery to sin by paying the ransom for our freedom. The ransom was His shed blood to give up His life on the cross. He died so that we could be forgiven of our sin. He paid the price in our place as our substitute. Because our sin deserved that. Sin deserves death and damnation. That's what He experienced on the cross, even as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He experienced literally hell on the cross in our place. That's then what the atonement accomplished. Because of this, for all whom this atonement is applied, they are forgiven of their sins. They are saved from God's wrath to come. And so again, we have this important doctrine that we need to communicate to the lost. Just like the lost need to know there's only one God and only one way to God through Jesus, they need to know about their problem with sin and how to deal with it. But praise be to God, there is a way to deal with it. It's in this substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If you don't understand the atonement properly, how can you really trust and rest in the gospel? These doctrines are foundational for someone becoming a Christian. We affirm them again today. And we look to continue to tell them to the world. Because I point us then in closing, brothers and sisters, what it says there in verse 6, and summing all this up and talking of these gospel truths, it says, to be testified to in due time. That's what Paul and Timothy were doing back then. They said the time had come to start testifying to these truths. Well, that time is still here. Not only do we reaffirm these truths then today, we continue to bear witness to them. Pass on what you have come to know. Pray for the lost. Christ is their only hope and ours. Amen. Let's pray.